We have progressed in our study of 1 Peter to chapter 4. Last week we looked at the first six verses of chapter 4. Let me just make a quick explanatory note, almost a note of apology. Because of technical difficulties, both this Sunday and last Sunday, we were unable to get a clear recording when the sermon was being preached. And so we are redoing this. Actually, I'm sitting in my office as we study here this afternoon. And I hope it will be of value to you and that the Lord will use it for all of our benefits. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me begin by saying that when we find ourselves moving slowly through a passage, there's always danger of losing the major emphasis of the book. And we must remember that Peter is writing to dispersed Christians in distress who need encouragement. He's reminded them of their redemption. He has assured them the Lord will return. However, until that time, they must lead holy lives. Now, what does that mean? And how does that practically work out in daily living? How do I lead a holy life? Well, beginning in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, actually with verse 11, and continuing on, Peter is giving practical instructions in holiness. He's telling us how that works out practically. That's what we've been looking at, and what we are going to continue to look at this morning as we come to chapter 4. We're only going to look at one verse, hopefully, to lay out once again this whole issue of holiness. Let me begin our study with a totally unrelated question. At least it will appear as unrelated. Let me set the context for the question just for a moment here. In a country where Christian values still influence large portions of the population, it's hard to distinguish between the Christians and the non-Christians. Many of the people we work with, many of the people who are our neighbors, are good, moral, law-abiding citizens, with some of the same commitments and values that we have. For example, they believe in the family, they even go to church, they pay their bills and taxes. So, for all intents and purposes, their lives are no different than ours. Then, if that's the case, what's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian? And if the difference is so small, why do we press the issue of Christianity? So, our apparently unrelated question is simply this: what is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Or let me make it more personal. If you profess to be a Christian, what's the difference between you and the non-Christian at work or in your neighborhood? Let me ask another question as we consider this. Is your immediate response when you are confronted with the question of the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, is your immediate response to look at the things you do? For example, I might say to myself, well, I go to more church services than they do, and I try really hard to lead what I consider to be a Christian life. I'm more strict in my behavior than most non-Christians. Well, now, all of these replies could apply to someone who was unsaved. Let me partially answer our question from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 by saying that one major difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is in how each one thinks. Now, our focus this morning will be only on this one verse, and let me read it to you. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now again, our question is, what's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian? And we have given one major difference as the difference in their thinking. The Christian and non-Christian think differently. Let me illustrate what I'm saying by posing another question. If you had 1 month to live, what would you do? How do you think the non-Christian would answer that? Their answer might be, and I think most of us would see this to be a common sense kind of answer, they would say, well, I'd set my financial affairs in order. I'd make what funeral arrangements had to be made. I'd see my family and my friends. I'd resolve possibly any strained relationships I had with them. And then I'd go and do and see the things I've always dreamed about as much as I could. Now, that might be the answer from a non-Christian, but the next question is, how would a Christian answer that same question? Peter makes a strong statement of truth in verse 7 of chapter 4. So let's begin analyzing the verse, and then let's look at the particular parts of the verse, keeping our central question in mind, what's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian? We come to the first part of verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Now the question is, what has Peter said here? What does he mean when he speaks of the end? I think in a sense we'd have to say that the phrase is somewhat self-explanatory. Life as we know it, physical life with its many diversities, will soon come to an end. It's a similar statement to the one we looked at a moment ago when we asked the question, suppose you had 30 days to live. There's no exact time placed on Peter's declaration, but the principle is the same. You might have 30 days, you might have 2 days, you might have an afternoon, or you might have several years. Now, there's another sense to this word translated the end. The Greek word that's translated end is the word telos. Now, I only use that word simply because I think many people know that Greek word. They've heard it or read about it in commentaries and heard it in sermons and classes and so forth. The word never means end in the sense of a cessation of or an elimination of or a ceasing to exist. Rather, it has a particular reference to a goal, a finish line, a completion. So when Peter reminds these Christians that the end is near, he's telling them that all the promises of redemption will soon be completed. They will have no more struggle with sin. The Lord will soon come for them, and they will reign with Him forever. Now, before we leave this thought, let's look at this phrase in relationship to the non-Christian. When God says to the non-Christian, the end is near, it does not mean that life will simply stop. It means that all of the promises left to unbelievers in their unsaved state are about to be fulfilled. Now, what would that be? Well, let me give you three verses. I'm going to take two of them out of the Olivet Discourse. The Lord Jesus is speaking here in Matthew chapter 25. Let me read verse 41 first. The Lord says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now let me drop down to verse 46 of the same chapter. The Lord Jesus still speaking, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." One other verse when we're looking at this is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says this, "They will suffer," meaning the non-Christian or the unsaved, "they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." Now, remember what we said at the beginning of this. What would it be like for the non-Christian when he looks at that phrase, "the end is at hand," or we could say, "the end is near"? What does it mean to him? It means that all of those things that Jesus said about their end will surely come to pass. All of the promises will be fulfilled. They will be completed. In other words, they will suffer eternal destruction. Now, the non-Christian might say something like this, "Wait a minute. After all, Peter wrote his first epistle in roughly 65 AD, and now we're at 2025. That means 1,960 years have come and gone, and the end has not yet come." How many times have we heard preachers try to motivate us to action or motivate us through fear by saying, "The end is near"? I remember the first time my family and I went to New York City, and we were standing in Times Square amongst a number of people, and there was a man just standing off of the curb, and he had one of those portable amplifying systems. This would have been probably back in the early 80s. And he had a microphone in his hand, and he was saying, "Repent, for the end is coming. The end is near." Now, how effective was that message to that crowd? I can't imagine it was very effective at all. To me, he came off as someone who needed some help. But we've heard it time and time again, so much so that we have grown numb to the warning. Now, is that what Peter is doing, and in the process, has he made a mistake? And the answer to that is absolutely not. What was he saying in a statement, "The end of all things is at hand"? Well, Peter understood God's relationship to time. He knew that God was not limited to time as we are limited to time. So we have his statement over in his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 8, where he writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." 1,960 years is as 2 days with God. He's not tied to time as we are tied to time. He is eternal. So our Lord could come today, but if he waited 1,000 years, his coming is near, because he is eternal, and 1,000 years is simply as one day to him. But let's look at that phrase from another angle. He was writing to Christians who were facing persecution from Rome. The very readers of his letter may be counted as martyrs in a coming persecution. They did not know what God had in store for them. And remember now, Peter is writing them because they are distressed and they need encouragement. So what is he saying to those readers? Well, what he's saying to them is, the end of all things was very near. In what sense? Well, if they were martyred, God's redemptive purposes, the end, God's redemptive purposes would be fulfilled, and they would know the truth of his promises. All things would be complete. Or we could look at the phrase from another angle. The Lord could come today. And let's look at that from our own perspective for a moment. He could come today, but if he didn't, how long will it be before we meet him? Think about that. According to the latest figures, the average lifespan for the American male in 2025 is just over 80 years. The average lifespan for an American female is just over 85 years. Now, for the sake of our illustration, let's assume for a moment that we're all 40 years old. That means, on average, we have somewhere between 40 and 45 years left. Now, if you're 10 years old, that seems like an eternity. If you're 40 years old, that doesn't seem long at all, does it? Why? Because you know the first 40 years seem to go so quickly. But if you're 60 years old, it's just around the corner. And if you're my age or older, it's like we're living on rented property. We may be over the average lifespan. The Lord could come at any time for us. Now, we all would love to live and see the rapture of the Lord where he gathers his saints together. He comes in the air. What a grand time that would be. And certainly all of his promises would be fulfilled in that momentous event. But what we also need to see is that whether we live to see the rapture or whether the Lord takes us before the rapture comes, the end is at hand. And when he comes for us, whenever that is, that means all of the promises of redemption are complete. We will experience them first-handedly. We will know what it means to be with our Lord. Can we see the truth of Peter's statement? The end is near. Now, we began our study by asking, what is the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian? And we said one major answer to that question is, the difference is in their thinking. How so? Well, how does the non-Christian think if he knows his life will soon be over? How does the Christian think, knowing that life as he or she presently knows it will soon be over? Now, let's look at the rest of verse 7. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, and note, there's the last part of it. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So, what do we see now as the primary tasks for Christians with whatever time they have left? How should we live? And remember, Peter is writing to these Christians who are dispersed. They're under all sorts of problems, and he's giving them very practical instructions on how they ought to live. And he's reminding them of the end is at hand for all things. But until that happens, he says to them, be self-controlled. What does that mean? Well, when we think of self-control, we quite often think of someone who is able to control their anger, their emotions. And while certainly that is an expression or a display of self-control, that's not what the word means here. The word translated, self-controlled, means to be in the full use of the rational faculties, to be in a right mind, to be wise, prudent, moderate, to exercise a sound mind. And so how are we to behave until the Lord returns or until he takes us home? Well, let me read the definition again. We're to be self-controlled. We're to be in the full use of our rational faculties, to be in a right mind, to be wise, prudent, moderate, to exercise a sound mind. But that's not all. We're also to be sober-minded, according to verse 7. Now, that word means to be restrained, to be disciplined. Now, to what end should we exercise a wise, sound mind? To what end should we be disciplined and restrained? Allow me, in answering that question, to step outside of 1 Peter for a moment, because I think we have a very concise answer given to us by the inspiration of God through the pen of the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, let me read those to you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So what can we say about being self-controlled and being sober-minded? Well, being sober-minded, being self-controlled, means with what time we have, we must obey the will of God. We must carry out His word. Now, look at the phrase, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But in Ephesians 5, verse 16, it says, making the best use of the time. That phrase, making the best use of, is literally one Greek word, and it means to ransom, to buy up, to rescue. So what's it saying? Well, it's saying we are to buy up the time. We are to rescue the time, so to speak. Both the apostles Peter and Paul are telling us to understand the value of time, to use it for the glory of God, to walk in His will. So there is the core. There is the deeply rooted value, or we should say values, plural, of the child of God. Does he or she find themselves following Peter's instructions without fail? Are we the kind of people that are totally self-controlled and totally sober-minded? Are we that kind of people? Well, unfortunately not. We are sinners saved by grace. But here's what's true of every child of God. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, at the core of your heart is this desire to do, to use your time for the glory of God, to walk in His will. Now let me ask you a question. Does that sound like a non-Christian? Absolutely not. So let's go on now to the last phrase of verse 7. That last phrase reads, "For the sake of your prayers." Now the word "for the sake of" means for the purpose of your prayers. In other words, being self-controlled and sober-minded leads us to pray. Why? Because we are able to see God more clearly, and when we see Him more clearly and understand His Word, we have greater dependence upon God, which drives us to prayer. Do you see that? When Peter says, "For the sake of your prayers," he's not simply saying pray. Rather, he's saying, be well balanced and calm as you see the things around you that need to be prayed for. He's saying, as you grow in your wisdom and self-discipline through the growing understanding of God's will that is revealed in the Bible, you'll be driven to prayer. Because you have a growing sense of dependency upon God for all things. That's the daily life of the child of God. That's what it ought to be. Now, let's ask another just very basic question. What is prayer? What is prayer? You might say immediately, well, it's talking to God. And you're right, that's certainly true. But at the heart of prayer is the Christian's acknowledgement that he or she is totally dependent upon God. So what is true of the Christian? Well, the Christian is marked by dependence, is marked by trust in the Lord. Now, let's come back to the central question we started with at the very beginning of our study. What is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? And our basic answer is one major difference is in how they think. We have an illustration in the verse before us, 1 Peter 4:7. How does each one respond to the truth of the brevity of life? The Christian says from 1 Peter 4:7, "With what time I have, I want to faithfully serve the Lord, to do His will. I believe upon Him. I know I am dependent upon Him. I will trust Him for all things." Is that the non-Christian's thinking? And the answer is certainly not. Now, I don't know who listens and doesn't listen to these studies that we've been doing over the last several Sundays. But let me just talk to those who may not be Christians. You've never come to the Lord Jesus. You would not even claim to be Christian. You might be good, moral, and so forth, but you would not claim to be Christian. If you are not a Christian, one thing I know for sure about you from the Scriptures, and that is you don't think about doing God's will. You depend upon yourself. In fact, even to answer the question, are you a child of God? Would you like to be a child of God? You would immediately respond by thinking it's something that I must do for God. I must gain His favor in some sense because I depend upon myself. Well, you see, the Christian knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is what he is because of what God alone has done. You can be good, moral, a church attender, etc., 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 but these things do not change you. You must trust in the Lord to save you. You must see His work on the cross as the only way to God. You must believe upon the Lord to be saved. It's as simple as that. You may say to yourself, well, I've been in church for years. I grew up in church. I still go to church. How do I know whether or not I am a Christian, whether or not I am saved? Well, let me give you one answer to that question. Based upon our study, can you say in your heart, amen? The word, by the way, amen, simply means so be it, or you agree. Can you say in your heart, amen, to what Peter wrote in verse 7? Can you say that? Given life is short, is your heart's desire to be wise and self-disciplined, having a life marked by prayer, having a life that is absorbed with and consumed with doing the will of God? If not, then I would encourage you to come to Christ this afternoon. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus after he told the multitude that he was the bread of life. Now, this comes from John 6. And if you look at the first part of John 6, it records a miracle of the feeding of the multitude. And we're now 24 hours later. The Lord is teaching that same multitude the lessons that they should have learned from the picture presented through that miracle. And so in verse 35 of John 6, he says this, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you see what he's saying? Let me just read that last statement. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God has promised that all those who bow before him and come to him as their Lord and Savior, those who repent of their sin and say, Lord, save me, transform me by your grace, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross for me. He said, you come to me, I will never cast you out. I will never turn you away.